Okay, well, good morning, church. Now, we have been looking at the wiles of the devil. I have two more messages. Today and next week, we're going to wrap this up, this little mini-series. We're going to wrap it up with how to beat the devil. But this week, I want to talk about something, one more of the devil's wiles, and one that often trips up even God's people. Last time when we left off, we studied how the spiritual battles that we fight are always fought in the mind first. The mind is the battlefield between God's people and the enemy. So the Apostle Paul said in respect to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against. Do you know that there are lots of lofty opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God today? It's unbelievable. And we are destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That word every there is very special. It's a Greek word. It translates a Greek word that means every. And by every, I think it means all. Not like most things, but every thought needs to be taken captive for the under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, the spiritual battle between the devil and true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are ultimately fought in the mind. Ungodly ideas, these are ideas that are contrary to God's mind. We have the mind of Christ, the Bible tells us. Those thoughts that raise up against what God has already declared must be identified and brought into captivity to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian in the world means that we don't do battle the same way the world does battle. We do spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. And we've identified those great spiritual weapons as the Word of God, which is one of our power sources, the Word of God alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead in Romans 8:11 lives in us. We have the Holy Spirit to fight spiritual battles. We have God's Word to fight spiritual battles. It's a radical thing to say that every thought must be taken captive to obey Christ, but this means that every arena of thinking needs to be considered by the believer. Richard Gant's book, The Secret of Self-Control, was a great help here. Dr. Gantz argues that this means bringing everything from architecture to zoology under Christ's authority. If he's right, then we're to consider all that we consider very carefully. The way we think about the welfare of others in our community, environmental science, there's so much being spoken about the environment. Christians need to make sure that the way they think about it lines up with God's word. Who we elect, politics, who we elect as president, who we elect as mayor, how our nation's decisions impact the lives of people around the world, global politics. All of these things are within the realm of thinking of the believer, and we shouldn't allow thoughts to just hang there where we formulate our own opinions and say what seems right to us, but every one of those disciplines need to be run through the filter of God's word. What does God say about that? A lot of times, and I'm a conservative, don't get me wrong, a lot of, you know, I happen to be a Republican. That's me. That may not be you. But I will tell you this. A lot of times what passes for conservatism is not righteousness. There's a difference between just being conservative and being righteous. And God doesn't call his people to be conservative. He calls them to be righteous. Now, we need to question whether our ideas and opinions on these matters line up with God's thoughts. This is not to mention the way we think about spiritual issues, what it means to genuinely worship God, to live the authentic Christian life. But equipped with God's Holy Spirit, his divine presence, which is always with us, and with his word, true followers of Jesus are to take every thought captive for obedience to him. And this, of course, includes the sinful thoughts that all too often find their way into our lives. Now, the point is very simple here, folks. Every means every. Taking every thought captive means taking every thought captive. So every thought of every area of our lives should be run through the filter of God's word to see if it's consistent with his thoughts, because every domain of thought represents important territory that the believer needs to occupy for Christ. Now, how can we do this? We ended off last time by talking about how this battle is in the mind. How can we take every thought captive? Well, Dr. Gantz suggests five things, which I've pretty radically changed to kind of fit our study here. But it is a worthwhile book if anybody is interested. First of all, how can we take every thought captive? First of all, to take every thought captive, we have to take responsibility for our thoughts. In other words, we have to own them. We have to be honest with ourselves about the things that we're allowing our minds to dwell upon, the areas we're allowing our minds to go, the conclusions that we're allowing our minds to reach with regard to whatever it might be. Now, we do have a choice. I've said 1,000 times, as soon as we become saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and when we no longer have to be slaves to the flesh. We no longer have to be the devil's chump. We do have a choice. But it begins by owning, taking responsibility for what's happening in our coconut, right? We can yield ourselves to the mind of God rather than to the mind of our sinful nature. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Now listen, the idea here is the word reign is speaking of governmental rulership. Something is going to reign over you. Is it going to be your sinful flesh, or is it going to be God's Holy Spirit? And the Apostle Paul is saying, now that you're born again, now that you're a child of God, now that you belong to the King, now that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, you no longer have to dwell in the darkness. You no longer have to tether yourself to the dust. You do have a choice. So, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. In other words, we wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, you know what? I'm alive today because of you. Really alive. The Bible says in John 10:10 that Jesus has come to give life and life more abundantly. I'm alive. I've passed from death to life. Now, hey, I don't want to live in death today. I don't want to live in the death of my old man, my old nature. I want to live in the newness of the reality of life in Christ Jesus. I don't want to live in the grave. I want to live in the resurrection. I want to live a resurrection life. And that means that I'm walking with Jesus down roads of the Spirit, and I'm doing the things that are pleasing to him. When I'm walking with him, just by virtue of walking with him, I'm fulfilling everything that the law requires of me in Romans 8, 2, and 3. The life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, now the things that the law requires of us, the Spirit fulfills in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Come on. Get excited about what God has done for us today. Now, when Cain was down, can you remember Cain, right? When Cain was downcast, disappointed, when he was entertaining thoughts that were going to lead someplace really dark, God came to him and God spoke to him. God cautioned him to focus his mind on the right things, but Cain disregarded God's counsel. He let sin reign in his mortal body. He continued to dwell on the wrong things, the fleshly things, the sinful things. So Cain, and by the way, this will always be true with us as well. So Cain was betrayed by the sinful thoughts that he entertained. He trafficked in anger and jealousy toward his brother Abel. And those cosmic thoughts became cosmic actions. He murdered his own brother. And God warned him. He said, Cain, you got to be careful, man. You are in a very slippery place right now. It's an amazing passage. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5, beginning with the B part of that verse. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell, his countenance fell. You could see, in other words, you could see it all over his face that this guy was in a bad place. So the Lord said, Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well the right thing, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, and then watch this. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule it or apprehend it. Now, this is a very, very beautiful thing to think about, because God is telling, he's telling Cain one of two things. There's two ways to translate this verse in the Hebrew. One is the way that we have it here, that if you do well, sin is crouching at the door, so sin is personified, and you need to go and grab it. Now, the thing is, though, in the Hebrew language, the word that's translated sin here is a word that can be translated a number of different ways. It can be translated sin, or a sinner, or a sin offering, which is the way that Young's literal translation renders it. Young's literal translation translates the passage like this, that at the opening or the doorway, a sin offering is crouching and you must apprehend it. Now, which is true? Well, I tend to think that the way you have it in your ESV Bible is the best way to understand it. But this is very, very interesting to me. The confusion lies, as I said, in the word. And there are some scholars who would say, now, you can't translate it this way because to translate it that way is, it's not chronological. That kind of understanding of the word doesn't come until Exodus. This is the biggest kind of argument against it. But there's something here that I want you to think about. Let's assume for a moment that God is saying, if you are struggling with sin, there's an offering at the door waiting for you, but you must apprehend it. Think about this for a second. The altar where the burnt offering was to be offered was near the door of the tabernacle. Now, you see, this is a picture of the nation of Israel encamped around the tabernacle from the Old Testament, right? And there is the tent of the meeting, right? And it's broken up in, there's two rooms inside, right? The first room is called the holy place, and the second room is called the Holy of Holies, right? The Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter once a year on Yom Kippur, right, to offer blood for the nation of Israel. When God's presence was with the people, there was a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. Now, in front of the tabernacle, in front of the door, that you see these two things. That round thing there that kind of looks like a bird bath is the laver. It's a place where for ceremonial cleansing. Cleansing. Because nobody, this is all about proximity. Nobody could approach the Lord who wasn't clean. Are you with me? Now, before you even get to the laver, which the Bible also, in an amazing way, calls the sea is a place of judgment, we know, the avusos, the abyss. But this place of washing, ceremonial cleansing, is right before the door. And just before that is the burnt offering, the altar where the burnt offering was consumed. And the idea is that in front of the entrance to God, anything that represented sin had to be completely consumed. Sin must never be allowed to enter the holy place. In the burnt offering, the fiery consummation of the animal's flesh is a picture of sin being utterly destroyed before anybody would be acceptable before the true and living God, who is represented as being present in the Holy of Holies. In the same way, all sin must utterly and totally be prevented from ever entering into a holy place. Now, I'm saying that to remind you of this. The Bible says our body is a holy place. We have now become the temple of the living God. Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know, and this is said in a way of what part of your body is a temple don't you get? And I think you can hear that little bit of sarcasm in the way that Paul writes it. Do you not know, don't you get that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Hey, you're not your own. Your body has been bought and paid for, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are certain expectations that are upon everyone that has come to know that Savior. The idea is that sin could never be allowed to approach the temple because that's where God is. And in the same way, sin should never be allowed to approach this flesh and blood temple where God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ himself dwell within us. The picture is vivid. Sin was never allowed anywhere near where God was and must never be allowed near us, near our temples either. Now think of the sin offering, and this is an interesting reading because it shows us, it points to a picture of God providing everything necessary for us to live before him in a pure way. And when we couple this with the verse that we looked at in Romans chapter 6, we see that it's God's expectation that we don't present the members of our body, our physical body, as instruments of unrighteousness to do the things that displease the Lord. So both of these views, whether it's sin is crouching at the door or a sin offering is crouching at the door, I think they're both instructive. If sin is crouching at the door, we must rule over it and not let it in. Or if we're struggling with wicked thoughts as Cain was, God has provided a sin offering. He's right there crouching by the door, ready to be apprehended by us. When we entertain evil thoughts, thoughts that are raised up against the knowledge of God, I think that God gives us the same warning that he gave to Cain. Sin is crouching and it must be mastered. Or sin offering is crouching and it must be apprehended. We have to own our sinful thoughts, drown them in the blood of Christ, take them captive as prisoners of war, and crush them while they're still only thoughts in the egg stage before they become actions. Is anybody hot in here? Yeah, it is really, really warm in here. I don't know if we can turn the... I'm warm. Are you guys warm? Well, turn it down anyway, because it's going to get hot. Now, so that's number one. Remember, before we ever do it, church, before we ever do it, we think it. So taking every thought captive begins with being honest about the thoughts that we entertain and acknowledging that they are not God's highest and best for us. Number two, the second thing that we can do to take every thought captive is we have to change more than just our behavior. We have to change our thinking. There are people, when they struggle with sin, they just say, they concentrate on the sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. But that's not the way that you can. In fact, Watchman Nee makes a very compelling argument that the more we say, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that, we're giving power to the thing. All of our thoughts are going toward the thing that we say we're not going to do. Instead of putting our thoughts toward the Lord, who, when we get a clear vision of who he is and what he's doing in our life, we no longer think of this anyway. It disappears into the fumes. It's in the rearview mirror. It has no appeal for us. Why? Because of the sweetness of the revelation that we have of Jesus Christ and walking with him. Now, the Bible has a word for changing the way we think. It's called repentance. That's exactly what the Greek word means. Metanoieo means to change the mind, to repent. Of course, God calls us to change any sinful behavior that doesn't honor him. But as I said, before we ever do it, we think it. So we've got to go deeper than just trying to conquer our behavior patterns. I think about it this way. I think about it as a root and a plant. Behavior is the plant, but our thoughts are the roots that sprout the plant. Without the root, the plant will never burst forth and flower. So real victory can only come when in the power of God's word and God's Holy Spirit, we're disciplining our minds. That's why the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world. Why? Because as we've seen 1,000 times, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says the whole world is in the power of the evil one. We can't be conformed to the world. Why? Because it's the devil's playground. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Real transformation doesn't come by just changing your behavior, but by changing the way that you think that brought those behaviors to the forefront in the first place. So second, we have to change more than just our behavior. We have to change our thinking. Repent. Third, Examine your failures and find the crucial moment where it all went wrong. Never allow any failure to go unexamined. Think through the steps that led to you failing, falling into sin. Think through and find out, where was that crucial moment where I should have said no, but said yes? And you're going to find it's further back than when you actually did the act. It goes back to when you first started to entertain it. When should you have crushed it? When should you have said, no, this has no place in my life. I want to please the Lord. Identify that, because it's important. What was that crucial point where your decision made the undesired result inevitable? Identifying the crucial moment will help you to recognize it when it comes up again, when you're confronted by the same thing. You'll be aware of that moment rather than farther down the line that led you to the action that you so despised. Number four, we take our sins captive most effectively through confession. This means being honest about our thoughts, the thoughts that we entertain, confessing them to God, asking Him to restore fellowship, keeping short accounts with God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The moment that we confess our sins to God, we're restored to fellowship with God. When we sin again, we're out of fellowship until we confess again. So the key to the Christian life is keeping short accounts with God and staying in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Instead of coddling potentially destructive thoughts, we need to take them captive and confess them to God. And it takes diligence to take each thought that creeps into our minds captive. But with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we can be victorious in this discipline. Finally, we need to be selective in our thought life. Now, do you know why God tells us to do this? Because we can. We can choose what we're going to think about. Now, initial thoughts that pop into our mind, I get it. There are things that pop into it, but as soon as they do, and we're being a careful gatekeeper, we acknowledge that these are not things that please the Lord. We identify them immediately, and we confess them to the Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, what is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, a thought comes into your mind, and you hear that thought. You acknowledge it. You know that you're thinking it. And automatically, because you've been trained through the Word of God, you put it through that filter, and you say, Father, is there anything true about this? Anything honorable? Anything just, pure? Anything lovely? Anything commendable about entertaining this thought? If you put your thoughts through that filter, you will never, never fail. It's only when we disregard these things and begin entertaining thoughts that in no way reflect what you find in this verse. Thoughts that are not worthy of praise. Nothing that about which there is any excellence. God tells us to do this. This is going to take discipline. But listen, folks. To do anything in life well, you need discipline. Do you think you can be a master carpenter without discipline, without being careful, without practice? Do you think you can be a great musician without practice, discipline, living a disciplined life? Of course not. What would make us think it's any different with the disciplines of the spiritual life? If I want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes living a disciplined life before Him, commitment and discipline. Well, mastering anything worth mastering comes only through personal discipline and commitment, and it is certainly no less when it comes to mastering our minds for Christ, taking every thought captive and bringing them into captivity. Okay. So much for the introduction. I want to talk about a while this morning that's going to make us all uncomfortable. I promise you right now. But it's one of the areas that Satan most effectively uses, especially in 2016. The way that images and different degenerate type things are so readily available through the internet And with a very little shame, very little thought in the mind of getting caught. Back in the day, you know, you had to go to the seediest parts of a town to find that kind of stuff. Now you can do it in the relative secrecy and privacy of your own home. And there's, of course, an illusion of anonymity. It's obviously ridiculous. Everything, every stroke just about that you hit on the keyboard is recorded. But nonetheless, I think that in the larger context of the wiles of the devil, the strategies, the schemes of the devil, there's no area where Christians are more effectively attacked than in the area of sexual purity. At its core, you could almost say that all of the devil's attacks are aimed at the believer's purity in some way. And God gave us many commandments. Now, people would say, well, why did God put all those commandments in the Bible? Well, obviously, because he doesn't want us to have any fun. Now, we know that's not true. But isn't that the devil's talking point? Oh, you don't have to listen to all that old stuff. Can you hear him speaking to Eve? Oh, you don't have... Did God really... Come on. Please. It's 2016, people. Come on. Do whatever you want to do. You don't have to worry about things like consequences. There was a day when people would say, oh, but what if I got pregnant? Oh, now we can fix that. Legally. Well, what if I get some kind of disease? Well, most of those we can fix too. But there's something much deeper happening here. God's word has a lot to say about sexual purity. God gave us these commandments because he wants us to live before him in real joy and peace and with a true sense of purpose. Sexual intimacy is one of the most beautiful gifts that God has ever given to men and women, but it exists only within very specific boundaries. And God says this over and over and over again in his word in both testaments. It's to be enjoyed only within the confines of marriage and only with one partner for life. Anything else is an aberration. Anything else is a dysfunction. Anything else, something has been defective. Something didn't work properly. Sexual intimacy is a very powerful thing, and the Bible warns that it is never to be toyed with and it's never to be taken lightly. But clearly, sex outside of marriage is widely accepted today among teens and adults, and shockingly, even among some Christians. But this flies in the face of everything that we know about God's desire that his children pursue purity and holiness, even as he is holy. First Peter writes this, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Where does it begin? Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, that means clear in your thinking. There's no spiritual or physical inebriation that's causing you to see God with a clouded view. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, number one, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We looked at this on Wednesday night, the beautiful picture, the eschatological hope that we have as believers. That where there is no vision, the people perish. Anyway, we'll talk about it again on Wednesday if you want to come. Go back if you would, Bob. Set your hope fully on the grace. So in other words, have a hope. Understand that, you know what? Yeah, Jesus is coming soon, but get this. He could come back while you're on the way home. He could come back today. You know, those promises, that hope is just as real today as it was for the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. Then he says this. As obedient children, that's us. We're all children. Let's hope we're all obedient. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, we'll pick that up in just a second. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, there are some people who have tried to make this say something other than what it clearly says. But what it says is this. Are we saved by the blood of Jesus? Absolutely. Are we under grace? Absolutely. Have our sins been paid for? Absolutely. Does God expect us to live a holy life? Absolutely. It's our testimony Furthermore, he promises the severest judgment upon Christians who disregard his word and treat it as something that is despised. I'm going to show it to you this morning. Now, this is not a warning of hell, because no born-again Christian can ever be in danger of hell. But God's word against apostasy, those that walk away from God, those who deny either in word or deed his holy commands. Now, like I said, you say, oh my goodness, I gotta start keeping the law. No, we only have one law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If I'm walking with the Holy Spirit, if I'm walking with the Holy Spirit, do you think I'm going to commit adultery? Do you think I'm going to look at pornography? Do you think I'm going to steal? Slander my neighbor? No. Love fulfills all of those things. So the only commandment that we have as believers is that we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we yield our life to the Holy Spirit. But understand something. When we do yield our life to the Holy Spirit, we cannot continue in sin. To argue that we can is blasphemy. So if I'm walking in sin, I'm not walking with God. I might be saved, but I'm opening myself up to God's judgment. And this is a severe thing. In this passage, Peter addresses the holiness that should be inherent in the new birth. And this is where we get into problems, because people say, I want to know something. So are you saying that somebody's got to do that to be saved? I'm saying that over and over and over again. I mean, we could sit in my office and I could give you verse after verse after verse. God says, if you are truly saved, then there are some things that will be in your life. And there are some things that will not be. You may fall into those things occasionally. We're all sinners and we all sin. But understand something. You will not be able to sin like that without conviction and think that you're walking with the Lord, because it's not true. There are people who believe that. But I think they have to take a very close look at their salvation and see, do they really know the Lord? Because, well, let's just see. We'll see a couple passages today. The point is that the new and living hope that becomes ours at salvation should naturally manifest itself in a lifestyle of holiness, or a desire to live a holy lifestyle. R.M. Raymer puts it succinctly. Those chosen for new birth are also called to be holy. I'm not quoting from Leviticus, folks. This is the epistle of 1 Peter, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. This isn't legalism. It's not legalism to say that you should live a holy life. This is New Testament gospel teaching. But in this day and age, sin has been given more than a nod and a wink by God's people. And truth be known, we've been far more influenced by the world than we've influenced the world. There was a day when these kinds of things mattered to the people of God. Instead of going to conferences to find out how you as a Christian have a right to be rich. You should never be sick, because there's healing in the atonement. You know what God says? God says, I'm far less concerned with your health than I am with your holiness. Some of God's people have suffered, lived absolutely miserable lives, and the testimony of their life has been one of holiness, and they have led thousands to Jesus Christ by the holiness of their life and their dedication to Christ in the midst of their suffering. But today, you know what we do? This is 2016, and we're like, this is the modern church, man. We're really modern. We've got it all figured out. We replace the worship team with a rock band, the church with a concert hall, a light show that Pink Floyd would say, wow, we got to get one of those. And yet the Bible says, our Lord Jesus Christ said, go and tell them that I'm offering them something that the world cannot give. And yet we spend every effort we have to make the church more like the world. And we wonder why, unlike the early church, we're not turning the world upside down. It begins here. Here. It begins not by the church becoming more holy, but by every member of the church becoming more holy, by encouraging one another to do the things that please the Lord. Those chosen for the new birth are also called to be holy. Peter's argument is simple. The extraordinary price that Jesus paid for our redemption could call for nothing less than a deep and life-altering reverence and full commitment to obedience. Obedience involves purifying ourselves and practicing holy living. Verse 14 tells us that the believer's lifestyle should never be conformed to the passion of our former ignorance, but to the holy nature of our Heavenly Father who has called us out of darkness and into the new birth. And this word ignorant is really beautiful. It's a Greek word. It's agnoia. The word that we get, take a guess from. The word that we get, agnostic. What is an agnostic? He's not somebody who says there is no God. An agnostic is someone who says, I don't know. Well, he says, as obedient children, don't live according to the passions of that time when you didn't know. You could say, I didn't know God was so holy. I didn't know God loved me so much. I didn't know he gave his son to die for me. I didn't know what he suffered on the cross. I didn't know what he suffered on the Via Dolorosa. I didn't know the unbelievable humiliation of God becoming a man and making himself lower than the angels. I didn't know. Peter says, remember that time when you didn't know? Well, don't be obedient children and don't be conformed by the passions of those times when you didn't know. Because now we do, right? We know right from wrong according to God's mind, right? We know it's right. We sinned in ignorance. It still wasn't excused. Even our sins in ignorance required Jesus to come into the world and die for us. But this is a whole new thing. Our conscience and general revelation, as we studied early on in the book of Romans, testified against us, and we were found to be without excuse even back then. But now imagine this. We've come out of the darkness. If you want to be saved, put your hand up high. Maybe you heard it like that. If you want to be saved, come on down the aisle. That's the way my experience of salvation was. If you want to be, pray to God in your mind. This is between you. However it is, but you had a moment. Scales fell from your eyes. You would tell anyone that asked, oh, it was beautiful. Those were the days. I remember it like it was yesterday. I heard that. One minute I was blind and then I could see. It's beautiful. How many have had an experience like that, right? Our new birth. It's like an exciting new thing happened. I couldn't put it in the old wineskins. It would have burst out all over the floor. It was growing, expanding, fermenting. This new knowledge of God. Everything was new. Everything was fresh. We've met the Savior. The eyes of our understanding have been opened. The scales have fallen away. The blindness is gone and the vision is here. And what do we do with that new spiritual clarity of vision? What if we know these things? We know exactly what God requires of us. And yet we disobey God anyway, casually brushing off the disobedience as though it were no big deal. Have you ever met Christians who live like this? Who claim to know Christ, but they, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but. What happens in a situation like that? Would we deceive ourselves into thinking that God won't judge such willful rebellion because we've been saved and we're under grace? Do we really believe that we can mock the holy God who gave his own son for our sins and escape any kind of judgment at all in time? Well, here's a passage that confounds many Bible readers. In fact, it's not difficult to understand at all. The problem with it is nobody likes what it says, and so they've got to make it say something else. It cannot possibly have anything to do with Christians today. Why? Well, we're under grace. How could these things be promised to a people who are under grace? God would never do anything to discipline us. God would never do anything to judge us in time. I'm not talking about hell here, and neither is the writer, but I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians. Christians who are on the verge of walking away from God. They've tasted of the good things of God. They haven't just snacked. They've tasted the good things of God, and they've come to knowledge of Christ. And the passage says this: if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what he means by that is simply this: we've come to the cross. We've confessed our sins to the one who died for us on the cross. And apparently that wasn't enough for us because there's no conviction within our hearts. And then the writer is kind of metaphorically, you know, it's a rhetorical question. He's saying, so, like, where do you go? After you've gone to Christ and the sins are still there, now where do you go? There's no other sacrifice but the cross. But if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And I don't believe that's speaking about hell at all. Fire is always put in the Bible for judgment. The context of this passage absolutely demands that the writer is speaking to believers. There is no denying the context. So the question is, what do we do with it? Now, this passage is so terrifying that many Christians say it can't possibly be with respect to anyone living in the church. But understand, I'm not quoting from the Old Testament. This is the New Testament book of Hebrews, one of the later epistles that were written. He's not speaking about those who are under the law. He's speaking about those who are in Christ, but who have walked away from him in word or deed. And while this is not a warning of hell, for no true believer can ever be in danger of hell, it is most assuredly a warning of God's severe judgment in time for those who deny him with their words and their actions. You know what I'm saying here? You know what I'm saying? That despite what anybody might think, God is still holy. And God reserves the right to discipline his children. Listen to Zane Hodges. Zane Hodges from Dallas Theological Seminary. Certainly in no way, shape, or form does he believe you can ever lose your salvation or be in danger of hell. But this is what he writes. While the writer was not thinking of hell, many forms of divine retribution can fall on a human life, which are far worse than immediate death. One might think of King Saul, whose last days were burdened with such mental and emotional turmoil that death itself was a kind of release. No one should regard such a warning as an idle threat. God himself has claimed the right to take vengeance and to judge his people. It is indeed a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, I think the writer of Hebrews in this difficult passage is giving more than a nod to an Old Testament concept that isn't preached very much. But I think it's something that we should think about. Because what I'm trying to get across here today is that God still expects, still, in 2016, no matter what anybody in the modern or emergent church might tell you, God still expects holy living from his people, and holy living not as defined by MTV, holy living as defined by God's word, which is still as relevant today and true today as the day that it was written. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, very, very interesting little thing here. You know that if you committed a sin or your family committed a sin, or yearly, because we all sin, offerings had to be brought to the priest, and the priest would take the offerings. The offerings would atone for the sins of the people for a year. Every year they had to come again because those sins were fresh every year, the sins were never truly taken away. They were only covered up. That's why the Apostle John said when he saw Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus does what we could never do with just an animal sacrifice. But I want you to think about this. In Numbers chapter 15, there are various sacrifices for all different types of things. And if you committed these sins and brought the sacrifice, God would give you mercy. Except for one area. Do you know that there was one area in which there was no mercy given, no sacrifice prescribed? Did you know that? What could it be? You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally. In other words, oh, I can't believe I did that. Like, I wasn't sitting down saying, you know what? I know what God's word says, Yeah, but I'm gonna keep doing this. But no, the idea came into my mind, you know, things moved pretty quickly. I acted upon it, and then later, I regretted it. But the person who does anything with a high hand, Hebrew idiom, the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, in other words, whether he is one of the children of Israel or whether he's somebody who's visiting, I don't care who they are, God says. The one who does something with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because he has despised the word of the Lord. It's a different thing. It's an act that is so willful, so continuous, so deliberate, that to continue doing it after you know it's wrong is tantamount to despising the word of God. Is it quiet in here or is it me? The psalmist, this deals with a certain kind of sin in the Bible called presumptuous sin. And the psalmist cried out in Psalm 19 and verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30 describes the one who sins presumptuously as someone who sins with a high hand. This is a Hebrew idiom. To do something with a high hand is to do it in a posture of arrogance, blasphemy, revolt, complete disregard for God's declared word. Unlike unintentional sins, for which God's mercy provides all that is necessary to make atonement through sacrifice, there is no such provision for deliberate willful sin. And the one who does such things is defiantly setting his or her hand against God, so much so as to despise God's word. Because the sin was a deliberate act of defiance, he is in effect despising God's word, and no provision is given in the law to remedy these kinds of presumptuous sin. It had to be punished. Walter Kaiser, in his amazing work on the Old Testament, says that this sin in Numbers 15, verse 30, equates to high treason against God. It's the believer who puts his chest out and says, "Yeah, I know what God says about that. I've heard the preacher. I've heard my wife or my husband. Or I've heard this brother that's between me and you, he's got his nose in the book a little too much. Too heavenly minded to be any earthly good." You know, that type of thing. "I've heard what they say, but this is what I want to do. This is what I am going to do." And does that sound like anybody that you know? "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." The five I wills, right? It's motivated by pride. Now, am I saying that when somebody comes to know the Lord, all of their sins are not forgiven? Of course I'm not saying. Of course all of our sins are forgiven when we believe. Am I saying that there's any sin that will ever keep us out of heaven? Absolutely not. But I am saying this. If we've come to know the Lord and we can still put our chest out presumptuously like this, understand, we're not safe. I'm arguing that God is still holy. On July 10th, 2016, he is still holy. And he still demands his people to be holy. And there is no area in this life, especially in the age in which we live, where Christians are more vulnerable to this kind of presumptuous sin, justifying sin, than in the area of sexuality. It is something that the devil ties God's people up in knots about. I've heard God's people justifying things that are almost unbelievable because they've come around to thinking, come on, listen, look, think about the days. This is the time in which we live. But do you think that the God who inspired his through the inspiration of his Holy Spirit told us exactly what we could and could not do is going to wink at our sins because we say, "You know, I know we're not married, but I love him"? First of all, that's not love. Because true love never leads another person into something that will draw them away from their God. Call it what it is. It's lust. Love is always good and beautiful and holy and pure and gentle. The Bible calls this apostasy. Walking away from God. Now, no unbeliever can commit apostasy. Apostasy is walking with God and then walking away from Him. Reprobation is never knowing Him at all. So let's talk about this for a moment. You want me to turn that air conditioning a little cooler in here? We all right? So, apostates are people who walk away from God. They're believers. They're the people that the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, is addressing in Hebrews chapter 10. And we've talked about these people. But there's another very real possibility. Not just that a person who utterly disregards God's word and despises it and puts out his chest and sins with a high hand. But it is possible that rather than being an apostate, that they're a reprobate. Now, the Bible talks in pretty good detail through the Lord Jesus Christ about how the last days would be characterized by people professing Christianity but not knowing Him at all. Many will come to me in that day, Jesus said, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they start to name Christian things. And He'll say, away from me, I never knew you. So it is possible that somebody who likes the Christian community or thinks they're safe because they went to a meeting of the emergent church and they told them, all you have to do is put your hand up and say yes to Jesus. It'll be your insurance policy. Or they make an argument like this. Well, listen, so what if I'm wrong? What have you lost? That's not how you receive the Lord. You receive the Lord when the Lord explodes in your heart. And all of a sudden, you're compelled by this new understanding. Oh, my God! I am desperately lost! And there's only one person who can make me. There's one name under heaven by which I can be saved, and it's Jesus Christ. And the preacher says, come down to the front, and you fly like you've got butter on your feet. It's not something saying, yeah, you know what? Hey, I hear what he's saying. And if there is a hell, if there is a God, yeah, all right, I'll buy some insurance. I believe. Salvation is not mental assent to a biblical principle. Salvation is putting yourself completely in the hands of the Savior to save your falling soul. But there are many people who said, I went to a camp meeting, and he told me all I had to do is believe. And then they went to church the next Sunday, and the youth pastor got up there, and he said, hey, listen, we had 15 people who were saved last week. I hope they were, but you don't know. People do things out of emotion. Jesus said there's a sower. He goes out to sow seed, you know. And he says, the sower that goes out to sow seed, what I'm talking about in Matthew 13. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I think you do. He said, you know, it's like the one who hears the gospel and immediately, the Greek word is euthys, he immediately receives it with joy. And as soon as any kind of prosecution comes because of the word, they immediately walk away. That's not salvation. There are four kinds of seed. The sower sowed seeds in four different areas. Only one of them led to salvation. One. So it is possible that I'm deceived. I think because I said a prayer or I go to church because that's my culture. This is really true down south. You know what? Chances are, if you're here today, chances are you are here today. I don't even know what I'm saying. There's a very good chance that you're actually here today. But listen. Do you know that a new report came out? I'm going to share this with you in a couple of weeks. But it talked about the places in America, the states in America, where most people consider themselves to be religious or Christian. And then the five least where people consider them to be Christian or religious. Four of the least religious people in the country were in New England. Rhode Island, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Vermont. We knew Vermont. But, which is also called Southern Canada. And the other one was, I believe it was Oregon, also north, but on the left coast. Now think about this. That means if you're here today and you're sitting here in church and you made it a point to be, chances are you really want to be here because you're swimming completely against the culture of your milieu, your environment. But there are some places, especially down south, where if you don't go, you can go and drink a half a keg of beer on a Saturday night, live like hell, and you're there on Sunday morning sitting in the pew burping saying, go preacher. Why? Because it's your culture. Same reason I went to Catholic Church when I was growing up. It's your culture. But there are many people who are deceived by their religious culture into thinking that they belong to the Lord, and they don't. They're reprobates. And you know what they do? They hear what the preacher is saying because they come. It's part of their culture. But they put their chest out and they say, well, I know what that preacher says. Like that old Charlie Daniels song, you know. A preacher man on a TV, he's putting down rock and roll. Sometimes I think that old preacher man would like to do a little walking too. And I, you know, that kind of thing. Like, listen, I'm a Christian too. I listen to the preacher. But I'm going to do what I want to do. And nobody's going to tell me otherwise. Do you know why? Because I am the Lord of my life. And that's not what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who has put their life, their whole life, all of it, in the hands of Jesus Christ and said, Lord, if you've died for me, I'm going to do the best. I'm going to be imperfect, but I really want to live for you. So let me just think about it for a second. Four words. Let me ask you this first. James asked a question that was, is that clock broke? That can't really be the right time, is it? Okay. I think you guys are slow today, and that's why I think this is an Einstein thing, a relativity, general relativity. All right, I'm gonna circle for a landing here, folks. Four words. Let me go to Galatians. Four words that completely shatter everything that we understand about presumptuous sin. And it's this. Don't be deceived. The Apostle Paul said, don't fool yourself. By the way, do you know who the letter to the Galatians was written to? Believers or unbelievers? Believers, of course. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Four words that shatter all of the foolishness that would cause us to think that God doesn't expect an accounting of our life as believers. God is not mocked. The word mocked means to treat with contempt. God will not be treated with contempt. God will not be ignored by his people. Listen to Matthew Henry, because these words are as potent now as they were when he wrote them in 1700. He said, God knows hearts as well as actions, and as he cannot be deceived, so he cannot be mocked. Our present time, the day in which we live, is seed time. In the other world, we shall reap as we now sow. As there are two sorts of sowing, one to the flesh and one to the spirit, so will the reckoning be hereafter. Those who live a carnal, sensuous life must expect no other fruit from such a course than misery and ruin. But those who, under the guidance of the influences of the Holy Spirit, live a life of faith in Christ and abound in Christian graces shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting and perfect joy. Titus was sent by Paul. That's not Titus. Titus was sent by Paul to the island of Crete. And you know what? He said, you're going there. Let me tell you the people I'm sending you to. They are people who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. How many think there are lots of people that would fit that definition today? They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And what is God's estimation of them? They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Titus is in the New Testament. All right. Let me say this and I'm all done. Go to the Corinthians passage on page 21, if you would. All the way at the bottom. All right, I'm going to say this in closing, and I'm sorry for keeping you a few minutes late. The world gives rationales for sexual purity. When it does. And it's usually this. You could get pregnant. Or you might get a disease that you keep forever like luggage. And it's scary, but it's interesting that when God talks about purity, he never goes to any of these things. He never talks about any of these earthly consequences. I call this God's purity rationale, and we're going to finish with this. The body, the Apostle Paul said, isn't meant for sexual immorality. Do you know that that's not why God gave you your body, Paul is saying? You know this body that we have, that we commit sexual sins with? That's not why it was given. It wasn't meant for sexual immorality, but what? For the what? For the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he asks us to think the blasphemous, the unthinkable. Listen to what he says. Shall I then take, so my body has then become a member of Christ. And he says, shall I now take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you know what the rationale here is, folks? Since God came to live inside of you, you bring him everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. And Paul says, will I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute become... This is talking about any sex outside of God's mandates, God's boundaries. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then he says this, here's the strategy. Don't fight sexual urges. Run away. Flee sexual immorality. He goes on to say that every sin that a man commits, he commits outside of the body, except this one, which he commits in the body. And the next verse, and we're ending here, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And here's Paul's glorious conclusion. So glorify God in your body. What's the point of my message today? The point of my message is that one of Satan's great wiles is to convince us that the things that God despises are okay. To give it a wink and a nod. And I promise you, if we do this knowing the difference, and I think everybody in this room does, then we are not safe. We are putting ourselves under the severest promises of God's judgment to believers in time. Or we need to take a hard look at ourselves and ask if this rebellion is coming out of the heart of somebody that just doesn't know him, period. The reason we don't care about it is because we don't care about him. It's serious stuff. Let's pray. Father, we know these are very sober thoughts. We know, Father, that these are things that you do not take lightly and that you don't want us to take lightly. Father, in an age that is so filthy, you still call your people to be pure. And I want to take a moment of silence now to give the church the opportunity, in the spirit of the things that we've just said, to make any confession privately to you, Father, in their heart, that they want to make their peace with you about right now. If there's anything that you're struggling with, if there's any area in any of these areas that I've talked about this morning that you know you need to get right in, and God has given you grace up to this point, you haven't been found out, your sin hasn't been discovered, make it right with God right now. In this moment of silence, give it to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, this isn't worthy of you. I'm sick of being driven by the passions of my former ignorance. I didn't know back then, Lord, but I know now. Let's go before God and let's pray.